Appropriately, we're talking about Joshua this morning and looking at a few aspects, important aspects of this particular book of our Old Testament Bibles. Now, Joshua itself, it's an interesting book as far as its placement, not in our English Bibles, but in the Hebrew Bible. The book of Joshua specifically belongs to a portion of the Old Testament canon known as the Writings. And the Writings would include, obviously, Joshua, but all of the historical books, and also the Psalms, the Proverbs, and also Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Those are the Writings. Now, other scholars have looked at Joshua and said that this is the beginning of the prophets. So that's a little controversy in where to place this particular book. But one thing to notice about the book of Joshua is that it is historical narrative. This is historical narrative. This is taking us out of the Pentateuch, but not taking us away from it. Now, what I mean by that, we're going away from the Pentateuch because in the book of Joshua, we're not concerned with law. We're not concerned with law to the extent that we see in Deuteronomy, obviously, Exodus, and in Leviticus and Numbers, as well as even Genesis. But now we are looking not only ahead to Israel's possession of the land of Canaan, but we also see the early existence of Israel as they possess the promised land. So I would agree with many scholars who would place Joshua in the section called the Writings. So we have Jesus himself will talk about the law and the prophet. Those are the two major divisions of Old Testament. But also in Luke, for instance, Luke chapter 24, he mentions that all the scriptures speak of me, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. He states the Psalms representative of what this section is called, the Writings. So Joshua fits into that section of our Old Testament canon of scripture. Now, authorship, and that's another sticky question. We could assume, just by looking at the title of the book, that Joshua wrote the book. But there have been others who have argued that, in reality, the book is anonymously written. We don't have a clear statement stating that one person or another wrote this book. But there's evidence that Joshua was the primary author of the book, because the events that take place in the book of Joshua can only have been written by someone who was an eyewitness. And obviously that would be Joshua, or maybe others as well. But we highly doubt that Caleb would have written sections. There's debate that Othniel, the nephew and also the son-in-law and later judge of Caleb, so he was Caleb's son-in-law, Caleb's nephew at the same time, but also Othniel was also a judge, that he wrote sections of the book as well. But we can safely assume that the majority of this book was written by Joshua himself. Now, the events that take place, as far as the time context, the events are taking place, I would say, around 1400 B.C., around 1400 B.C., if we use the traditional date of the Exodus and the traditional date of the 40-year wandering in the wilderness. So we mark from 1440 B.C. as the beginning of the 40-year wandering by Israel, when the first generation died out at the end of those 40 years, then this book would begin at 1400 B.C. That's the conservative, that's the traditional date. Others dated even 200 years in the future. But we'll go with the 1400 date. Now, that's a little bit of the background of this book, or the context of this book, we can say. Now, a few themes that we want to concentrate on this morning. I have four themes and a couple of lessons to look at. First theme, and again, this is a theme that we've gone over before in relationship to other books that we have overviewed. But the first theme that we want to look at is God's covenantal faithfulness. Now, as we've repeated, we've rehearsed that God made a covenant, first of all, with Abram. In that covenant with Abram, he promised Abram that his seed would possess a promised land. And, of course, that promise goes through, and it goes through the Mosaic covenant, and that the Mosaic covenant does not promise the land. The Mosaic covenant basically gives the law of how to live in the land. But we see God's covenantal faithfulness by just simply reading the narrative. God leads his people into the land. And they don't just walk into the land. There are battles that they fight, and some unusual things that occur in their possession of the land. So I want to go to chapter 5 of Joshua, beginning at the 14th verse. And what we want to do here is focus upon God's leadership and also look at a little bit of what occurred at Jericho. 5:14 of Joshua. And he said, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." And Joshua did so. Now I'll pause here. Why do I begin here? Well, and here's Israel on the brink. They're on the brink of entering into the land itself. Now, we'll come back to this in a moment regarding the Ark of the Covenant. They've already crossed over Jordan. Now they're on the brink of conquering sections of the land. And before they actually fight a battle, this mysterious figure shows himself on the scene. He is known as the captain of the Lord's host. Now, what are we to gather from this? First of all, it denotes that God is the one who is going before his people to fight their battles, and he's leading them. He's leading them into the fight. He's not allowing them to fight in their own strength. He's not allowing them to fight according to their own strategy, according to their own minds, as we'll find out in chapter 6. And that's one thing about the captain of the Lord's host. But who is this captain of the Lord's host? Oh, judging from verse 15, it is obvious that this captain of the Lord's host is not an angel, because angels do not receive worship. Angel worship is a sin. Isn't that right? Yeah. So obviously, the captain of the Lord's host is God himself. And in more specificity, it is the second person of the triune God, the pre-incarnate Son of God, Christ. And that's who the captain of the Lord's host is. So here we see Christ taking leadership of his people as they're on the brink of going into the promised land. Now, there are a few things to discuss just quickly regarding the siege of Jericho. And I want to pick up the narrative in the sixth chapter and at the eighth verse. Just going to read a short passage here. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall you shout." So the ark of the Lord came past the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Well, this was the strategy. This is part of the strategy that God himself revealed to Joshua, the leader of the people. And again, as I mentioned before, with the presence of the captain of the Lord's host meant that it was God himself leading the people. But not only did God lead the people, but God also gave them specific orders, especially at this particular siege. The priests would march around, the ark would follow them, blowing the trumpets. The armed men would follow them, would not say a word, and encircle the city once per day until the seventh day. They would circle it seven times, and then the shouting. And as we pick it up in verse 20 and the 21. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. So what did Israel do? Did they take siege of the land through military might? No. No. It was a veritable miracle. God, in one sense, obviously showing his power over a heathen people, showing that he's judge and Lord over all nations. That's one thing. But also, let's not forget that God is also showing to Israel that he is with Joshua as he was with Moses. Right? Yeah. Moses, we see miracles surrounding Moses that will cause the people to know that this is a prophet sent from God and that God is with them. God, early in the narrative, had already told Joshua that he would be with him as he was with Moses. And also, in chapter 3, he assured Joshua, the Lord assured Joshua, that he would begin to exalt him. So here is that taking place in part. No questions that God is with Joshua as he was with Moses. And also, here is God showing himself faithful in carrying out the terms of the covenant that he made with the fathers. So that's God's covenantal faithfulness, as well as God's leadership in carrying this out. Now, a related theme is God's covenantal presence. Now, we mentioned the captain of the Lord's host, but also there's God's covenantal presence in terms of the Ark of the Covenant. In terms of the Ark of the Covenant. But even before that, I just want to read one passage in the first chapter of the book, 1 and 7. Famous words. One could even say these words form a type of thesis for the whole book. "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do all according to mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses, my servant, commanded thee, turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. So, here's God giving charge to Joshua, telling him to be strong, obviously, but also letting him know of the presence of God's word with him, that he should abide by the law, not turning either to the right or to the left. And that's one thing about the presence of God's word. But also, shifting this to a visible, tangible form of God's presence, and that would be the Ark of the Covenant. Now we go back a little bit from where we just left off, looking at Jericho, to the preparation of the people to go over Jordan. We pick it up at verses 1 through 6. I'm not going to read all of it, but chapter 3. And Joshua, starting in verse 1, and Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. They commanded the people, saying, When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Now I'm pause right here. Again, the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence with his people. Right? It was the tangible, visible presence that the people could see and know that God was with them, and know that they would have success as God is leading them. We'll move on a little bit, jumping down to verse 6. And Joshua spake unto the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And jumping down to verse 14. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the Ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overflowed all his banks all the time of harvest. And that's not a throwaway statement there, because it really adds to what's about to happen. Verse 16, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. So just as God, by directing Moses to tell the Israelites to go forward when the Red Sea was before them, mountains on the side of them, the Egyptians in the back of them, till he told them to go forward, and an east wind came, directed by the Lord, blew back the Red Sea. Here we have something similar. So as Israel is about to possess the land, we see another miracle associated with water and passage. And this time, it is the very presence, the representation of the presence of God, with the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant. When they stepped foot into the waters receded, piled up like a heap, so that Israel could go through. And remember, this is the second generation. Those who had witnessed the Red Sea parting, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, and maybe some who were a little older, who were babies maybe, we all know for sure, but the majority of the people who witnessed the Red Sea crossing were dead. Here's a new generation. God showing them his power with a similar type of miracle.
Again,
this is how God is also exalting Joshua in the sight of the people. So there's evidence of, again, more of God's covenantal presence with his people. And also, just briefly, the last two points that we want to make for us, important themes of the book, with faithful leadership. Now, we're making reference specifically to Joshua. And no one can argue that Joshua was an unfaithful leader. And of course, we know that Moses, we talk about Moses more, and there's a reason why we talk about Moses more. Moses was a lawgiver. God spoke to Moses face to face. No other prophet in Old Testament could even claim that. And that's the point that the Lord got over to Aaron and Miriam. When they, really, Miriam, who basically tried to rebel against the leadership of her brother. But nevertheless, Joshua is a faithful leader. Notice, for instance, in chapter 8. I'm just going to read a little bit of this, but I also want to go to chapter 24 as well. But in chapter 8, and here we have Israel about to embark upon defeating the people of Ai. Now, this is after they were discomfited by Ai. Had a little overconfidence. Ai was not as formidable, but there was sin in the camp, and Achan's household was destroyed because he basically was covetous. So here's a renewed attack. Notice what the Lord says to Joshua, and notice what Joshua does. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 8. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof, and the cattle thereof, shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it. Now those are the instructions. There is a promise. Not only instructions, but there's a promise. God is telling his leader that I've given you this city. All right. Now, again, this is on the aftermath of a defeat and also strict punishment of sin. What does Joshua do in light of this? Verse 3, so Joshua arose. And all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach into the city. And it shall come to pass, when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them. I'll just pause there. But also go to verse 8. And it shall be when ye have taken the city, ye shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord, shall ye do. See, I have commanded you. I say, wow, this is kind of nondescript. Well, maybe it is on the surface, but it does provide us a glimpse of Joshua's faithfulness. Here he is, specifically carrying out the commandments of God, trusting in God. And that's the thing. He's trusting in God. God says, I have given the city unto you. I have given the king over to you. Here's what to do in order to make that come into fruition. And Joshua's going about it exactly as the Lord has commanded and exactly how he's promised. He's not wavering to the right or to the left. That's faithful leadership. That's faithful leadership. And another episode of faithful leadership for Joshua. In the back of the book, chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, familiar words, very familiar words. Now, here we have the people, they've been summoned to Shechem. And They are receiving, we'll say, almost like a renewal of the covenant. And here's what Joshua says to the people, beginning at verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's faithful leadership. Here's a man at this point, he's in his hundreds. And I'm glad we don't have any feminists around, because they would object. How can this man speak for his whole house? Well, not only was he a faithful leader of Israel, but this statement shows that he was a faithful head of his own house. His God was the God. And that meant that his household's God was also the Lord God. And he's not giving anybody in this household any choice in the matter. My God is my God. And if he's my God, he's your God too. And we're going to fear him. And he's putting himself as an example before the people he's leading. He's giving them a charge. But he's saying that as I am your leader, this is what I'm prepared to do. I'm going to fear the Lord. I'm going to trust in God. We will serve the Lord. Faithful leadership of Joshua. Final theme. Israel's failure to drive out the heathens. Israel's failure to drive out the heathens. Whenever I see this word heathen, whenever I say it, I can't help but think about Aunt Esther on Sanford and Son, always calling Fred a heathen. But 13:1, we have an interesting statement. Now, it seems, and for the most part, the book of Joshua stands in contrast to the book of Judges that we'll talk about next week. Because for the most part, the second generation proves itself to be a faithful generation to the Lord. But beginning at verse 1 of chapter 13, again, I'm not going to read chapter 13. I'm not going to read all this passage from 1 to 14. But I just want you to note that there was still land that needed to be conquered. Verse 1. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years. And the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years. And God tells it like it is, doesn't he? Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. And then there's a list. And it's not a short list. So there's still heathens in the land. Now, let's turn quickly to Judges chapter 1. I'll reiterate this next week, but Judges chapter 1, verse 27, and going down. But notice 27. Neither did Manasseh. And really, if you go from 17 all the way down, you're going to find out where there were some heathens left over. But notice 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. So even though they possessed the land, they did what God had told them to do regarding possession in a general sense, yet there were pockets of heathen left. And this will pose a problem for Israel as we go into the period of the judges. We'll talk about that next time. So those are the four major themes, I believe, that are in the book of Joshua. Now, a couple of implications and lessons. First of all, we see God's use of his own people to judge the nations. And if we go back to Genesis 15 and 16, when God was making his covenant with Abram, he stated that the sin or the iniquity of the Amorites is not full yet. So in one sense, Israel's possession of the promised land was to eliminate and judge the Amorites or the Canaanites because of their sin. God is just. The wages of sin is death. Some look upon it and say, oh God, he's so mean. How could a loving God do that? Yeah, well, God loves himself. And God is holy. And God hates sin. And he judges people. He's going to judge Israel through Babylon and Assyria. So God is sovereign. God is judge. And he uses people, his own people here in Joshua, to judge the nations. A second lesson is God's salvation. Now, first of all, the name Joshua means Yahweh saves. And that should be familiar because that's the same name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His name is Yeshua. Yahweh saves. So in reality, a large purpose of this book is to demonstrate God's hand in salvation. And as we noted with Jericho, again, that the people only did what they were instructed to do. The walls came down. They didn't make the walls come down. Well, that's evident of God's salvation in the lives of his people. God is sovereign over salvation. His arm extends. He gives his spirit. He gives us faith. He gives us grace in order for us to trust in him and being repentant from our sins. It is all his work. But we also see in this book the element of faith that is indispensable. The person who is to be saved must have faith. Rahab, that we read about. She believes in the covenant God. She knows that her people are doomed. And she exercises faith to save her physical life. But she winds up in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So we see the element of God's salvation. It is a perfect salvation. It is salvation all of God, none of us. And also the entry into the promised land is also typical of New Covenant, New Testament salvation. Because we read in Hebrews chapter 4, I'm not going to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 4, specifically 8 through 10, the writer states that if the people had entered rest, or if Joshua had given them rest, then there would not be a need for another rest. The promised land was only typical. The promised land wasn't heaven. Even Abraham knew the promised land wasn't heaven. He was looking for another city. But we read in New Covenant scriptures that promised land typifies eternal life, eternal bliss, that one who places faith in the Lord Jesus Christ inherits. It's given by God. And also, going back to the captain of the Lord's host, Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. Yes, he led the people into conquering the land. Again, that's typical of what Christ did on the cross for his people. He died on the cross. He became sin for us. He did the work that we deserved. We should have been hanging on the cross. But he absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. And on the third day after his death, he rose from the grave, snatching victory from death, conquering the grave, so that we are the beneficiaries of that work, that glorious, wonderful work. And that's why he is the captain of our salvation. So we're going to end it here. The pastor told me to keep it. And I went ahead of it. I only got two cards. And this notes. So we're done. And the church said amen, right? So let's end with prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your holy word. And on every page of scripture, we see your holiness, your love for sinners. We see your sovereign grace. And we also see your Son, Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And we thank you, Father, that he endured the cross on our behalf. Without Christ, we would be men most miserable. So we thank you, Lord, for giving us your Son. We thank you that he rose from the dead and he is seated at thy right hand where he intercedes on our behalf. Just as he went before Joshua and the people, interceding for them, he intercedes for us each and every day. All day he intercedes for us. He keeps us saved. He preserves us. And we thank you, Father. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us the help of the Spirit as we anticipate the next hour where we corporately worship you. We pray, dear Lord, that the Spirit would own all of the means of grace. We pray, Lord, that the hour of worship would be profitable to our souls. We pray for the man of God as he preaches that he would be full with the Holy Spirit and preach thy word with boldness and with clarity. And we pray, Lord, that if it pleases you, that you would save sinners in our midst. Lord, we pray, save your elect according to your might and strength and power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.